Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. I want to begin reading with verse 3 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel 28. And as you find that, pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us to understand it, to hear you, to really listen. God, we pray that this word would penetrate to our hearts and accomplish the perfect work which you have designed for it to do. We believe that your word is alive, that it's living. It's a two-edged sword and it will go in to our very hearts and do all that's necessary to cause us to turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life and bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have enough strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fatted calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. The same night they got up and left. Now, I suppose there's a few questions that come to mind as you listen to that particular passage. Three in particular, though they're not particularly relevant to the whole understanding of the passage, but I'll deal with them very quickly because I know they're in your mind. First, was Saul right to do this? Second, was this really Samuel? And third, would we be right to do something like this? The answers are no, probably yes, and no. All right, now we have that cleared up. Let me give you just a minute about this. First of all, obviously, this was wrong for Saul to do. He was right in expelling the mediums and spiritists from the land as he had done, but he should not have consulted this medium. It's interesting to me that though when he wanted to, all of Saul's men knew where they were. It's sort of like a G-man knowing where to get a drink during Prohibition. But the but here he was, and he couldn't get the information from God that he wanted to get, so he went and consulted this medium. But that was obviously the wrong thing to do. Very quickly, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, we see God's word on this. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, we read, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire." There were those who were offering child sacrifices. We do that today in a different form in our own country. "Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." And so we see very clearly that God lays out that we're not to consult the dead and not be involved in the occult and not be involved in these kind of practices. And there, clearly, in our own day, we would say that we shouldn't consult horoscopes or tarot cards or any modern versions of our Ouija boards or the psychic hotline network. You should never call a psychic that you have to give them your name to bill you. I mean, if they don't know your name, what good is it? I mean, you should challenge, you know. Anyway, I don't know why we don't get that. You know, hello, who is this? Why do you have to ask? Not that I ever called. Now, the all of that, we shouldn't consult the dead in this context. No, it isn't that God can't stand the competition at all. It's that God will provide us all the news, all the information that we need to know about the present and the future, and that we're to live in that context and trust in Him and Him alone. He goes on in verse 14. He says, "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that is like Moses, "from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." That is to say, God is saying, I'll give you the information. I will give you a prophet who is from me. You don't need to consult anyone else. They don't have the right information. They can't give you the right information, but I can. Therefore, listen to the prophet whom I raise up. And that prophet, of course, we come to know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. He is the one who is, as he was called in the Gospels, in addition to other things, the prophet, the one who has and is the very truth of God. Listen to him, his father says, and the scripture tells us. And again, the reason that this is so detestable to God is that, first and foremost, it's a violation of his very first commandment. Turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1 in Exodus 20 is one of the most arresting verses in all of the scripture, and one of the most significant, because it's this: "And God spoke all these words." That should cause us to sit up and listen. This is God speaking these words. This isn't Moses speaking these words. This isn't Joshua speaking these words. This isn't you and me speaking these words. This is God who speaks these words. So God comes to the people and he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," or out of the land of slavery. So you notice that God is saying basically to these people, "I've already shown you mercy. I've already been gracious to you. I've already done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. I've already delivered you up out of the land of Egypt. I've already condescended, if you will, since this is God, to you, and proven my love to you, proven my concern for you, proven my care for you, proven my power, proven that you're mine. I've already proven that. Now I'm going to give you the law. I'm not giving you the law to obey so that you'll earn my love, but since I've shown my mercy to you, now I'm giving you my law graciously so you'll know how to live." And so his first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now that's a very interesting one, because the truth of the matter is, there aren't any other gods. God obviously knows there aren't any other gods, but he also knows us. He also knows that our tendency is to trust in, to depend upon, to seek out for our life, to seek out for guidance, that which is not God. One theologian said that our minds are idol factories. It isn't that they're idle, though that they are at times, I suspect, but we are makers of idols very naturally. That's our inclination, to swerve away from God and not trust in Him and not depend upon Him and not seek Him and not worship Him alone, but actually to depend on other things. Many of us depend, interestingly enough, unwisely certainly, upon ourselves. That we depend upon our own wisdom and our own strength. And somehow we think by our wisdom and our strength, we're actually going to be able to beat this life system that seems to kill everybody else. Others of us trust other people. We might trust a certain philosopher. We might trust a certain teacher. We might trust a certain other person. But we have to ask ourselves, can that person really deliver on what is necessary to keep us going, to ensure for us real life, to take care of the difficulties and the problems that we have, and to protect and to provide all that we ultimately really need? Some of us trust institutions like government. Others of us trust in our own passions and follow them. Some of us define ourselves by our own sexuality, which the Bible calls idolatry. It's idol making once again. And that's the great danger of our own culture right now, where people are defining themselves according to their own sexuality. This is who I am, thus this is what will dictate the course of my life, rather than having God define who we are and who we are to be. Others follow various passions for power and prestige and honor in their own lives, and that's what drives them. That's really the God of their life. That's the driving force of their lives. But God says, listen, that's all false. That's all wrong. There's only one God, he says, and he is it. And thus he says, you shall have no other gods before me, in front of me, in addition to me. This is one of those that isn't a both and. It's an either or. He says, you can either follow those or me, because he says, I'm God. And therefore, the reason this is detestable to God is he says, listen, I will provide for you all the information about the future that you need to know, and I want you now then to live and trust me that I hold the future. So whatever you don't know, trust me. Don't go seeking that information elsewhere. Don't call up the dead. Don't call on cards. Don't call 900 numbers. Trust me with that information. And so we're not to seek the dead. When I'm having a theological problem, I'm not to call up the spirit of John Calvin, however much I'd like to from time to time, have a word with the boy. But I don't. That isn't it. And also, listen to this, also we're not to interact with the saints who have gone before us and address our prayers to them, nor to the Virgin Mary, nor to any other who have gone before us, because we have the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one whom we're to seek, and he is the one whom we're to serve, and he is the one that we're to depend upon, and he is the one that we're to worship. So Saul was wrong, very wrong, in doing this. The second question is, was this really Samuel who appeared? There's a great debate about this. In all the books that I read this week about, it's probably 80-20 in favor that this was really Samuel. You get the appearance, or get the impression from the text itself, that this was really Samuel, that for whatever reason, God permitted Samuel to show up Now, some think that this was simply this medium who was channeling this information, and it scared her. But still, she channeled this information, being the only one who saw the vision of Samuel, or whoever it was. But it gives the great appearance from this passage of Scripture that for whatever reason, God permitted Samuel to appear to her at this point in time to give a message to Saul that was very consistent with everything else Samuel had ever told to Saul. Because you remember that Samuel anointed Saul to be king of Israel some chapters ago and gave Saul various instructions on how he was to live. And you remember, perhaps, that Saul disobeyed those instructions from God, that he didn't follow God at that point in time. And therefore, the kingdom, as he says here in 1 Samuel 28, was torn out of Saul's hands. And as Saul receives this message, of course, he recognizes that that's exactly what Samuel has been telling him all the while. And of course, it causes him great distress because he knows that he's doomed, that God really isn't with him. Whether it's Samuel or not, I'll leave that up to you. The third point is, should we do this kind of thing? The answer, of course, is no. You may ask a corollary question. It says, is it even possible? Is it even possible to consult the dead like this? The answer to that question is, that's an irrelevant question. Because you're not supposed to. So even if you could, you shouldn't. And if you can't, it would be foolish. So this isn't even something we do research about. Because God has said, don't go there. And thus we shouldn't. So that's that. Now, let's get to the text. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Because we really do have to ask the question, why is this here? It's got to be here for more reasons than just to plague preachers. I was interested that in all the books that I have, there are few commentaries on 1 Samuel, but a lot of sermon series on the life of David. And I came to the conclusion that that's true, so that no one has to write about this chapter, because technically it's not about the life of David. And so all those sermon series on the life of David skip this. That's why I should have just preached on the life of David, then I wouldn't be here this morning. But why is it here? Why does the author of 1 Samuel put this particular thing in here? There's obviously tons of other things that happened in the life of Saul and happened in the life of David. Why is this one here? Well, it's interesting that 1 Samuel chapter 28 is out of chronological order. That is, if you were here last week, you might remember that I preached 1 Samuel 27 and 29 because that dealt with the life of David in a particular continuous event. Chapter 28 happened really after, very closely after, 1 Samuel 27 and 29. And the reason that I know that is because of the geography that's going on. Notice very quickly in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 4. We find the Philistines, who are the enemies of Israel, we find the Philistines already assembled for battle at Shunem, which, let's say, is up here on our maps. Saul and the Israelites are in Gilboa, which is here, sort of right under that. Now notice in chapter 29, we have David and the Philistines in Aphek, which is over here, just above Gath, which is just above Ziklag. Now let me explain that. I know you have all that pictured in your mind. I was going to try to give Kansas towns that that would look like, but I have such a bad sense of direction, I couldn't follow that. But here's the deal. In chapter 27, you remember, David is discouraged. And so he goes and joins up with, or goes and lives among the Philistines. In living amongst the Philistines, you remember that he becomes the bodyguard of Achish, who is the king of Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines. And then in chapter 29, at Aphek, David, with the Philistine army, is together riding to do battle against the Israelites. And you might remember that God bails David out again at that point, and something happens, and so David doesn't get to ride with the Philistines, and so they send him home. And then the Philistines go up to face the Israelites. And so we realize that chapter 28 is out of order. that chapter 28 really is kind of a brief interlude, an interruption from the author of 1 Samuel to say, okay, I've told you about David, and now he's stuck in the land of the Philistines. But before I get to the finish of that story, let me tell you what's going on in the life of Saul once all this happens. Now, why does he do that? I think, from a literary basis, to give us a comparison between David and Saul. Because what we realize here is that on the one hand, we're worried about David. We say, oh no, there's David right in the midst of his enemies. And now we see Saul, and now we're worried about Saul. But Saul's amidst the Israelites. And the bottom line is this, that David is safer amongst the Philistines than Saul is amongst the Israelites. Why? Because God is with David and God is not with Saul. That Saul has a much bigger problem on his hands because God isn't with him. God won't respond to him. He can't find God in the midst of this whole situation. And of course, the reason he can't is because he's turned a deaf ear to God over and over and over again. And now he's at a point where God has turned from him. And God will not respond to him. And we realize that with King Saul. And you see, that's a very dangerous position to be in. It's a very dangerous position to be amongst a community of God's people and turn a deaf ear to God time after time. After time, after time. And that's what Saul did. Samuel would come to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and he said, listen, Saul, wait for me 7 days, and then I'll come and I'll tell you what to do. Saul doesn't. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel comes to Saul and says, Saul, listen, here's what God wants you to do in this battle. The Amalekites are going to be judged by God, and he wants you to be the agent of judgment. And he wants you, therefore, to destroy them all. And Saul doesn't. And he lies about it. And he makes excuses for it. And basically he says, listen, in both of those cases, I had a better plan than God did. And now we come to 1 Samuel 28. And Samuel finds himself afraid. I'm sorry, Saul finds himself afraid. And he tries to go to God, but he doesn't hear from God. And so his first inclination is to be the Saul that he's always been, which is to go after some other way. God didn't deliver for me. Okay, then I'll go after this medium. As a kid, I always thought that's sort of like leaving an extra large and going after a medium. Now, I just want to see if you're listening. Now, here he is amidst the people of God, but without God. Turn to Hebrews in chapter 1. You heard some of these verses just a few minutes ago. But they're very important to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The truth of the matter is that God's prophet has come, that God really has spoken. And the question is, are we going to listen? We're going to hear that. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, especially as it speaks of Saul, the word for listen in Hebrew is the same word for the word obey. Sometimes I think the Old Testament was written by somebody's mother. Because you remember, my moms used to always say, some of you moms still say, you didn't listen to me. And of course, they don't mean you didn't hear me with your ears. They don't mean you couldn't have taken a multiple choice test on this and passed it. What they mean is you didn't do what I said to do. You didn't listen to me. It's the same with God. Since he's God, when God speaks and we hear, that should move us automatically to action. Because he's God. As we've said before, the little phrase, know, Lord, is an oxymoron. If he's the Lord, We could never say no, by definition. If we say no, by definition it means he's really not God. How could you say no to one who is really the Lord? But Samuel continued to do that. And so Hebrews tells this group of people who are in church. This isn't written to pagan nations. This is written to a group of people, this book of Hebrews, written to a group of people who are in church. And he's telling us first and foremost that God has spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? What did he say in the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus came? He said very clearly to us that we need a Savior. That's why he came, to save his people. And it says he came to save his people from their sins. We know what that means. We know that because God is God, and because he should be loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we should obey him at every turn and honor him with every ounce of our being with great joy because he's God. We know we haven't done that. We know because we haven't done that, we deserve his punishment, his wrath upon us. That's what Jesus tells us. But that's not all he tells us. He tells us that though that is true, there is something else that's true as well, that Jesus himself has come, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, to take the sin of sinners upon himself and to die and to pay their complete and full penalty. And he says, if you trust in me, if you depend upon me, if you have no other gods before me, if you sink your all into me, if you depend upon me and me alone for your very life, then you will be saved from the wrath of God to the blessing of God. I to live with him in all eternity. So that word has come. And now notice in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Saying, listen, pay attention to this. This is God who has spoken in Jesus Christ through his cross and his death and resurrection. This is God who has spoken. Listen to this. Will we be spared if we ignore such a great salvation? And again, he's talking to people in the church. He's not talking to outsiders. Because you see, just like Saul, there's a way to be right in the middle of the community of believers and swerve and miss the truth. We hold God at arm's length in a number of ways. Some, as I said before, by giving, well, we'll just give and that'll keep God appeased and we'll be fine. Others by joining a church and saying, oh, I'm a member of a church, of course that will save me. By showing up more often than not and saying, well, if I do this, certainly God will be pleased with me. But that isn't the point, is it? The point is, do you trust him? Do you love him? Have you turned from your sins in trust that he is the Lord? And have you confessed your sins, trusting that he is the one who has taken the penalty of them? And do you therefore rest in him and him alone? That's the point. Don't miss it. Don't just come and go on automatic pilot. Don't be like Saul, who was right in the middle of it and should have seen it but didn't. You see, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 28, what Saul should have done was repent of his sins. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. For whatever reason, it wasn't seemingly in him. He is so hardened because of this pattern of life of always trying to get around God, that when God wouldn't speak to him, he revealed his real heart and said, okay, I can't get the information from God, but I really want the information because what I'm really concerned about is surviving this next battle. And therefore, if God's not going to tell me how to do that, then I'll go down the street to this medium person and she'll tell me how to do that. And I'll get the word right from Samuel. We'll call him up from the dead and he'll tell me how to be victorious in this next battle because I really only want information from God that I can put into my hopper and be able then to make the best decision that serves me. Notice chapter 3 in Hebrews, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, that is God, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. I remember in Exodus in chapter 17 when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they had no water. They began to grumble against God as if he didn't exist. And if he did exist, as if he didn't care for them. And they began to grumble, for they didn't trust him. Water at that moment in time was more important to them than God. Verse 10, that is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my way. So I declared an oath, in my anger they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, that's a word, and it's a word that comes to people in the midst of the community of believers. Watch your hearts. You have the truth. Listen to it. Don't ignore it. Don't swerve away from it, like Saul did. Get into that situation where you can't repent, because it's a very dangerous situation to be in. Take care. Be careful. Watch it. Because the worst thing is not to be sitting in the midst of your enemies. The worst thing is to have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Because then you're not safe anywhere, whether you're with friends or whether you're with enemies. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 4. As chilling a text as one can find. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I don't know if Saul had reached that point. I really don't. It's not my call. That's a very chilling passage, so much so it's even hard to peer into deeply, because we get the point. Here's a group of people, a churched group of people. People like King Saul, who had experienced the good things of God to some measure, who saw them and understood them and experienced them, at least in part, lived amongst the people in that community. And now he's saying, be careful. Don't harden your heart. Listen. Because you see, the worst place to be in all your life is in the midst of a community of believers and not listen. Because you've had every advantage. You've had all the word. You've had the ability to see it before your very eyes. Don't ignore it. Listen to it. Take notice. Now, it's interesting. We make the contrast between David and Saul. One of the interesting things there is that David found himself in Saul's shoes, in Saul's circumstances, very often. See, the circumstance in which Saul found himself was this. He saw the enemies around him, the Philistines around him, and it scared him, and he cried out to God, and it appeared as if God was not listening to him. God would not respond to him. Do you understand that David found himself in that very same circumstance? It seems, at least from time to time, if not often. That is to say that David found himself in circumstances that were dire, that were difficult, and he cried out to God, and it appeared as if God wasn't listening to him at all. Turn quickly. We're almost done. To Psalm chapter 13. This is a psalm of David. We don't know where he was when he wrote it. We don't know the experience that precipitated it. It may have been a number of experiences. We don't know. But listen to what David says in Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? we've thought much about David's life, at least at this point in time, because for a number of years, David was the anointed king of Israel who was running for his life. He was living in caves. The decor was not great. In fact, he lived in one cave that Saul looked into and said, "Oh, I'll go to the bathroom here." That's what it was like. It was not a pleasant place to be. And David, no doubt, often daily, more than that, cried out to God. His circumstances never changed. Have you ever felt, "God, have you forgotten me? God, where are you? God, I'm praying and praying and praying, but I don't seem to be getting anywhere with this." Have you ever thought about that? That's where Saul was. And what was his response? His response was, "Okay, I can't get anything out of God, so I'll go to plan B. I'll try to get this information, because what's really important to me isn't a relationship with God. It isn't communion with God. It's information. What's important to me is not the guide, but the guidance. I want to know what's going to happen. Therefore, if God won't give it to me, then I'll go to this medium. I'll go to some other place. I'll find it there. And then I'll depend on it, and I'll trust it, and I'll act accordingly. If God won't help me, I'll go someplace else." But you see, David found himself in the very same circumstance very often as you and I trust find ourselves. What's the difference? Notice verse 3. David says, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." Verse 5, the biggest word in the Bible, but. Right? But. "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." You see, David begins to contemplate about God. And he realizes that God still is his only hope. There is no plan B. Even though God may not be tracking with him, it appears at that moment, it appears that God may have turned his face against David. At least that's what he feels. Still, he doesn't go down the street to the next best option in the eyes of the world. He hangs on with God. That, you see, should have been Saul's response. Saul's response should have been, "Oh my, the Philistines are gathering against me. I don't know what to do. Let me consult God." And thus, to consult God, what should Saul do if he doesn't hear from God? Continue to consult God. There is no other way. There is no other wisdom. There is no other one in whom to trust. David knew that. And in the midst of their differing hearts, but similar circumstances, David hung on with God. A number of years ago, when Karen and I were younger and doing youth ministry, many years ago, she was on a beach late at night at about 2 a.m. with a young girl. I don't know why you kids only get spiritual at 2 a.m, but there she was at 2 a.m. on the beach with this young girl who had said some very dramatic things about her own life, and one of them being that she didn't believe that God existed. And there Karen was out on the beach with her late that night, and in the midst of their discussion, the discussion turned, and all of a sudden this young girl started crying out, "God, where are you? God, speak to me. God, reveal yourself to me. God, enable me to understand you." At that point in time, Karen said, she thought, "Oh, I'm done." And she turned to this young girl and she said, "I thought you said you didn't believe in God." She said, "I don't." She said, "Well, who are you crying to?" She said, "Oh, why are you crying out to God right now in the midst of this situation?" And this young girl profoundly said, "Because I've searched my life and I realize that if he can't help me, I can't be helped. He is the only way. He must look at me and answer me. He must give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in my death. My enemies will be able to say they've triumphed over me, but I'll continue to cry out to him, and I will trust in his unfailing love." You see, that's it, folks. There is no need to consult anyone else. There is no need to consult mediums. There is no need to have this information about the future. Not if God holds it. And we live and trust in Him, in His unfailing love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant to us the very grace to live like this, to realize there is no plan B, there are no other gods. There is no one else who can help us other than You. For our problem is one that only You can solve, and that's the problem of our own sinfulness against You. Father, increasingly reveal who You are to us. Reveal who we are in comparison to You and how we've fallen short of Your holiness and glory. And realize that we can't save ourselves. And realize that it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who has, by His death on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and by His rising to life again, proven that He is the very Son of God. Listen, we pray to us. Pay heed to our cries as we come in His name, that we might trust in Your unfailing love for us through Him, and sing songs of great joy, for You have been good to us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please. The truth, thus we pray that You would overcome that resistance by the power of Your Holy Spirit working graciously within us. So we pray that You would do that so that we can hear these words and understand them and take hold of them, so that You would be shown to be the great God in our lives.